Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. From the Marketplace of Ideas. I'm your host, Rick Young. It's been a while since I've been in the saddle for this broadcast. I think it's only appropriate that today is my primarily happy day. It's a happy day, sad day for me. Number one, it is my younger brother's birthday. My brother, the only time you've ever followed me was in birth. Since that day, you've been standing at my side as my confidant, you know, more than a friend, more than a brother. I love you dearly. So happy 57th, and I'll get with you tomorrow. And no, we're not going to turn up, as the young people say. We're going to do old folks stuff. He's 52, I'm 54. Well, not old. We're not old. We get around. We do what we do. All right. It is also, sadly, the day that Keith Posey was killed 22 years ago. Keith Posey is the co-founder of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center, and he was actually murdered while witnessing on this day, this morning, as a matter of fact, right around this time. The crazy part about it is there had been a rumor that he had been killed like 3 weeks before, and my sister and everybody was calling me, you know, and everybody's concerned, and so I called him, and he was like, don't wake me up with that nonsense. So when I heard the rumor 22 years ago this morning, I just thought these people are late getting the news. But you know, you still get that little, you want to know. And so I called his sister, I called his mother's house. And I couldn't get through. The line was busy, which I didn't think anything of. 20 minutes later, I called back. The line was still busy. Then I called back again. The line was busy. And that's when I started getting concerned. Finally, after about an hour, I got through, and his sister answered the phone. And I could just tell by the tone of her voice. You got to understand that my brother, what we used to do is, you know, and I miss these days. Everybody wants to go overseas for evangelism, and they want to show you a bowl while they're feeding somebody a bowl with their ministry name on it, while they're standing next to some, you know, child with a distended stomach, you know, and they want to, you know, gin up the sympathy so you'll send more money to them. But we got ministry right here in this country. You know, and I'm not just talking about in black hoods. I'm talking about in white hoods and Native American hoods and all the rest of these, you know. And we need to be spending some time really, you know, engaging these people. And we used to go in, you know, before we came to Christ. I mean, you know, we grew up with people and pretty much did what we chose throughout the city. You know, we were princes of the city. We went at wherever we felt like going, you know, just because being, you know, hardcore, you know. And after standing for Christ, it didn't matter. We still went to these same places. As a matter of fact, one dear brother, he might be listening, Lonnie, wanted to go with us because we went to the worst of the worst places, and we'd be there all day. Lonnie went with us one day, and we're walking because I wasn't stupid enough to park my car. Come back and sitting on four blocks, but I'd park and we'd walk in, and Lonnie wanted to go with us. He went with us that one day, and, you know, we're walking, talking. I look back, and I'm like, where'd Lonnie go? We went back. He was on his knee, on one knee, praying on the bumper of her car. But anyway, I say all that to say that, you know, evangelism was real, and my mother was concerned. His mother was concerned. I was engaged at the time, and, you know, they were really grinding us about this. You'll bear with me. Live radio. Hold on. Sorry about that. All right. Anyway, you know, I was engaged. My mother was, you know, our mothers always did grind on us about, why are you? That's dangerous. You can't be going there. You know, and we really didn't care. And after a while, I started listening, you know, because my future wife was on, you worry me to death, my mother, all the rest of that. And finally, when I got married, I stopped going. And I remember then I started, it's amazing, I started saying the same thing to my brother. I don't know if you should go down there by yourself, at least together, I mean, you know, we're back to back if something goes down. And I remember that, you know, he never would respond to it. You know, when I talked to him about it, he just changed the subject. And then one day he mailed me a letter. It's back in the days before people were sending emails and stuff like that, or many. And he just sent me an email with a picture. In fact, if you go to the ARC site and look on the history page, the tribute to him, it was that picture. And on the back of it were these words: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Just powerful. So, at any rate, you know, 22 years ago today, this brother went out evangelizing, you know, and what he would do is he would catch a bus downtown and work his way back up and just talking to everybody he possibly could sometimes, too. And the crazy part about it, where he was murdered, wasn't in the hood or any of those bad places. It was in the mayor's neighborhood, which is where, you know, he lived. You know, one of the better neighborhoods, and someone tried to rob him. What I really loved about it, and I still have the clippings, is that, you know, they would love to try to make it, you know, some kind of drug deal gone bad. But when they found him, all they found was a bag full of Bibles, because we didn't give away tracts. The only tract we used was Steps to Peace with God. We had New Testaments, the Open Bible New Testaments that we used to share with people, and that's what they found. So whoever thought they were going to get something, that's all they got, and the media got a clear shot of all of that, and it changed the tone of that whole, you know, the way they spun that story. So, you know, again, today is a happy, sad day for me. You know, my brother's birthday, 52 years old. Thank God for him. You know, with him, you know, we were out of town together last week. We're going to be out of town again next week together. Love my brother. I got two brothers. I have an older brother, too. The younger brother just lives down here where I am. You know, and it is the departure day of my brother from another mother. And so I honor both of them on today's broadcast. All right, I'm going to be out here for about an hour. Let's see, I got about 15 minutes left, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. I do like to play my little song, because I remember this when I was growing up, and my mother would always play this. This is the example that things that your kids are listening, even when you think they're not listening. But as I grew up, my mother would always be playing this song with the hand claps in the morning, and I would just be sitting there listening to it, and it's resonated with me. So I'm going to take this brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back and jump into the first question, which I rarely do, but I popped it to the top because a dear brother from New York contacted me yesterday and asked me, could I direct him where I talked about it before? And I told him it would be easier just to talk about it again, because I don't think I've talked about this in years. And that's the woman caught in the act of adultery. And I use that passage to illustrate not all the nonsense about Christ is writing names of sins on the ground, and, you know, he could have been playing tic-tac-toe. You know, we missed the whole point. Christ used the Word of God in that situation, and it's clear, and I'll be illustrating that in 3 minutes and 7 seconds. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I abide at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach them how to teach me. Come on, Master. You know that sounds good right now. Listen. Oh, teach me how to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Welcome to the Questions from the Marketplace broadcast, a daily ministry or a daily broadcast of the Art Studies Live broadcast. I remind you to join me this weekend. I started a series last week, Back in the Saddle. I started a series called From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. It's one I've done in the past, but just been a resurgence of information out there that I've been engaged in regarding the law and its proper place. You got many people who are doing exactly or illustrating and exemplifying exactly what the Apostle Paul said regarding them in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, that when he said at beginning of verse 5, the purpose of the law or the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, to just vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And I find that that's the case with these individuals. In fact, they practice rank hypocrisy in it, because while they're condemning other people for violating the law, or rather not keeping the law, they themselves are in violation because according to the law, they should be, I don't know, if they should be killing their neighbors for not, you know, resting on Saturday. They should be, you know, they shouldn't be walking around. You got pictures of them right on Facebook with coats on, with liners, different fabric liners, and the law said you couldn't mix your fabrics. You know, and so they have no idea what they're talking about with regard to the law. But it allows them to sit as a group and to judge others by a standard they themselves have set up. And as Paul said, they have no idea what they're talking about, or the way Paul put it was they understand neither what they're saying nor the things that they're affirming. They don't have a clue. All right, so join me with that. I'm not sure if I'll be able to do a broadcast tomorrow morning because Jehovah's Witnesses come by, and I always want to make some time to talk to them, however long it takes, because I like to listen to them for a long period of time, so they're forced to listen to me. So that's tomorrow, but I'll definitely be broadcasting Sunday morning, 9:30 a.m., 2 hours, on this subject. All right, so let's jump into today's question. The first question of the day came from my dear brother. Again, I don't know whether or not he's listening. What he said was, I'd like to know if you can point me to where I can access the John lecture you gave where you demonstrated the Pharisees brought the woman caught in the act of adultery before Jesus. And you said that let him who is without sin cast the first stone, that I said, it means let him who hasn't violated the law of two or three witnesses cast the first stone. That's not exactly what I said. It's true in essence, but it's not exactly what I said. I said Christ used the law of two or three witnesses. So in essence, that's true. But what I was demonstrating is that Christ used the law, or the word of God extant at his time, to manage that situation. All right, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 8, let's read. Let me see. What are we doing here? Okay. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 is where the account is read. It's from verse 1 to verse 11. But I'm going to read through, and then we'll come back and diagram it. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught him. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Key words, remember those words. She was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something to which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, He who is without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. All right, and so what occurred there, and I've heard so many sermons on this where people want to just, you know, Christ was writing out their secret sins on the ground, and all of these esoteric things that are written in Scripture, and that's the problem with the way that we approach Scripture today. We approach Scripture from the perspective of instead of trying, as Peter said, it's the light, we're the dark place, and we should take heed, we should submit ourselves to it until we begin to reflect what it says, all right? And so when we read this text, and I do see, I know 513, I know who that is. I don't know who 502 is. Let me get through this, and then I'll check and see whether or not you're listening or you want to participate. All right? But at any rate, you know, instead of reading what Scripture says as the light and we're the dark place, what we want to do is we want to look in ourselves and think we can come up with some type of esoteric meaning that we begin to then teach other people as if it is God's word. What occurred here, quite simply, when you read the text itself, is that Christ, who was under the law, and I have to emphasize that to my legalistic brothers because they keep pointing out that Christ kept the law. He absolutely did, but that's because he was still under the law. All right? Nothing changed, or the dispensation did not change from law to grace until the book of Acts chapter 2, or the birthday of the church. That's why that's called the birthday of the church, for that very reason. All right, so while under the law, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until, you know, all the things concerning Christ are fulfilled. If you want me to go in depth on that, listen to my broadcast this weekend, and I'll be expounding on that. All right, but what Christ did was he used the law, which he was under at the time, to manage this situation. Now, let me point out a couple of things, and then I'll prove that. One, when they brought this woman to him in verse 4, they said, "Teacher," which was disingenuous, because they were trying to trick him, you know, as it says in verse 6. But they said that the woman was caught in adultery in the very act. So that means they literally caught her in the hump zone, right? You know? And so my question would be, where's the man? Now, that's significant. It's significant because by only bringing her, they were in violation of the law. In the book of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it is clear when it gives instruction on this very situation. It says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Let me read it again. "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Yet these who approach Christ in a disingenuous manner for the express purpose of trying to trick him only bring her, even though they caught her in the very act." So they let dude pull his drawers up and go somewhere else. He very well could have been in a crowd. So by doing that very thing, they were in violation of the very Moses' law, as they called it, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, that they were claiming to be representing and that they were trying to use to trick Christ. All right? And so when they asked him, "What do you say?" Christ ignored them. It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He absolutely ignored them. And so they thought his silence was somehow, "We got him." So they continued asking him in verse 7. And that's when he stood up and said these key words: "He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone." Let him cast the first stone. And then he stooped back down and continued playing tic-tac-toe, or whatever he was doing on the ground. Now, the key words: "He who is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone." Now, what's significant about that is in those words, Christ employed what is called the law of witnesses. Let's go back and look at the law of witnesses. Now, we know the ninth commandment says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The ninth one. We know that the law says that the man and woman should be brought. We also know, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it," or as King James says, "diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you." So you don't modify it at all. So when he said, bring the woman and the man, you can't just make a choice that we're going to enforce this piece and not that piece. That's the very case that I tend to make against these modern day Judaists. You know, they're running around talking about we're under the law, but yet they're not abiding by the law. I don't see all the men gathering and going to Jerusalem 3 times a year, which they're required to under the law. Every man is required. Every Hebrew man is required, but they don't. You know, that's a violation of the law, you know, as amongst many other things. All right, so we already have, let's lay it out there, we already have, these individuals are clearly false witnesses. They're false because their testimony is not true. Why is it not true? Because they are not following what Moses said. They've modified it, which itself is a violation. Now, when Christ said, let him who casts, he who is without sin, or he who has not violated the law, because 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is transgression of the law. So in effect, Christ was saying, okay, you who have not violated the law in this matter, you be the first one to cast a stone. Now, why would he say that? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 6, this is what Moses said concerning that situation, since they want to talk about what Moses commanded. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness. The hands of the witnesses, these 2 or 3 witnesses, their hands shall be first against him to put him to death. Or in other words, they'll be the first ones to cast stones so that everyone can see who these 2 or 3 witnesses are. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first to put him to death, or they shall be the first to cast stones. And afterwards, the hands of all the people, then everybody else can cast their stones. But the witnesses must be first for a reason, to identify who they are. Can't be one. We have to be sure that it's not just one. What a gripe. It got to be at least 2 or 3. And everyone in the crowd needs to see who these 3 are. And they will, because they're the first to cast the first stone. So shall you put the evil away from you. All right? If you'll flip with me now over to Deuteronomy 19, which addresses this situation as well and gives more insight into law of witnesses, beginning at verse 15. 1 witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now look at verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in this controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who you serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. So they're going to look into what you're saying. And if this witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put the evil away from this person. So, in other words, or in these very words, if someone is a false witness, and a false witness is someone whose witness is not true. Now, remember what the law said. It said you must bring both of them. You can't modify that. You shall not bear false witness. But they brought only her, even though she was caught in the very act. In so doing, they made themselves false witnesses. So when Christ said to them, you who have not violated the law, show yourselves as the witnesses. You see, because the moment they showed themselves as witnesses, they became false witnesses under the very law that they were touting and seeking to entrap Christ with. They were in violation of that very law. And the just recompense for that violation was death. So they would have threw the first stone and all other stones would have came at them. And they were smart. They knew what they were doing. When you read on, it says, then those who heard this being convicted by their conscience, and don't be confused, the Greek word elengho literally means they were admonished. Not meaning they were convicted and recognized their ill will. No, they were admonished, rebuked. It's what the word means. Being rebuked, admonished in their minds, went out one by one. And if you notice, they went from the oldest to the last. You see, because the older ones were the ones who were wise enough to recognize we lost. The younger ones still trying to hold on. In fact, I can prove to you that this is exactly, well, first of all, that the law of witnesses applied. But I can prove to you in this chapter that they understood exactly what he did to them. How can I prove it to you? Because when Christ raised up in verse 10 and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She says, no, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, this is when he, same day, he spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And they tried to use the law of witnesses right back at him. The Pharisees said to them, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. See, because the law of witnesses required two or three. So they tried to use the same law right back at him. And, of course, he jammed them up. He answered, said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, two things I want to point out about that. To the modalists who say that Jesus is the Father, that statement, he could not use that statement. Because the law of witnesses required two distinct persons, not one person carrying two different roles. You couldn't say I'm Father and husband and as two witnesses. It has to be two distinct persons. And Christ says, I am one. The Father is a distinct person fulfilling the law of witnesses. But my point being that he used the exact, or they tried to use the exact same thing that he used on them back at him and lost for a second time. So it's clear when reading this passage, you know, that I'm always amazed how, you know, every time Christ was engaged, he did leave us an example. Even though he is the Theanthropos, the God-man, the Logos, who put on flesh, the eternal word. As he walked this earth, he provided example to you and I, because when he encountered Satan, it is written was his response, because those are God's words. And here again, he uses God's word, yet we constantly want to have a rhetorical argument. You know, I've gotten complaints that I use too much word, and I just, to me, that's just, you ever seen a movie when something happens so stupid that the person looks out at the audience? Every time I hear that, I just look out at the audience. How can I use too much word? Even if I just read the Bible on the air, like my brother does on his broadcast, that would be sufficient. It would be. but I literally expound. Now, how do we get in the mess we're in? We get in the mess we're in because we take this position and because we confuse the gift of gab with the gift of God, we think our spin on a particular thing is what's important rather than what is being said. And so we exhort, and exhortation is an integral part of ministry, but exhortation has to be based upon doctrine first. Because otherwise, what are you exhorting people to? And that's where people come up with their own stuff and exhort people to whatever they think is important. And this is why the Apostle Paul said what he said regarding that very issue in the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding in those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and grows with the increase which is from God. When you exhort me to what your predilection is, all you're doing is trying to cut me off from the word, whether intentionally or not. I don't care what the intention is. I'm talking about the actuality of the situation. As a teacher of God's word, it is my job to make myself irrelevant in your life, except as a brother. And all the leaning you do on me should be shifted to the word of God. I thank God that there's no one I'm discipling right now that I was discipling 2 years ago. I thank God for that. Now, the first question I just answered, this brother's coming back, so we may get back into some more stuff, but thank God for it. Anyway, phone number 646-652-2905. If you got questions or comments or would like to participate in the on-air broadcast, if you're listening via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, feel free to give me a call at 614-388-8838 or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. With any question or comment, agree, disagree, different take on it, that's fine. You can always contact me. Area code 502, were you just listening or did you have a question or comment?
Just listening.
All right. All right, so in answer to the question from my brother, Steve, I don't think he'll mind if I say his first name. I don't think he'll mind if I say his own name. I'm not in the habit of doing that. What I was illustrating is that Christ used God's word in that situation. He used the word of God in that situation to disperse those who would misuse God's word when engaging him. All right, second question of the day, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Why is faith so important that you must have it to please God? Why not knowledge? Why does it not rather read, without knowledge, it's impossible to please God? Well, before I answer that question, let me read something to you. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed. And that was my first lesson in the word of God, is that there are four things in the word of God. There are facts to be believed, there are promises to be received, there are commands to be obeyed, and there are warnings to be heeded. That's the first thing I learned about the word of God when I started studying. A brother said that to me. Well, we have a warning word here concerning the word of God. He says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, where you do well to take heed, as a light that shines into a dark place. It's the light. We are the dark place. Until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. Or in other words, until you begin to reflect that light that's shining into your dark place. All right? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, the reason I read that passage is because we can't approach the Word of God and rewrite it to our likings. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, what I call a triple hiccup, sometimes God will say the same thing like two or three different ways in a short span. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your path. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. A triple hiccup. Trust him with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. All right? And so we can, you know, instead of trying to rewrite scripture, we have to accept what God says. Now, having said that, I'll answer the question, or I'll address the question. All right? Why is faith important, so important that you must have it? You have to understand what faith is, because it's so misused in theological or pseudo-theological TV programs on Christian TV, Christian radio, quote-unquote. It's so misused that people think faith is like midichlorians. You know, midichlorians are those little, whatever they are, microscopic things in Star Wars that are out there that can be manipulated, and you learn to master them either as a Jedi or you master them negatively, like, you know, and if you master them negatively, then it becomes, you become a Sith Lord. You know, Robert Tilden put it this way.
If you'll make a vow right now of $1,000, so Obama can't pay it all now, I know that, but you need to make a vow of faith now. You have a choice. To believe it or to doubt it. If you have a problem, any kind of housing, transportation, situation in a marriage, you can release the creative, see this all works by faith, the creative force of God into existence.
You see, because according to these guys, faith is a force. Listen to Benny Hinn.
I want to hit on this because some of you precious people have got to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force, and so is fear. Faith activates God, but fear activates the devil.
So according to him, it's this force, like midichlorians, that activates God if you learn to master it positively. All right, but if you fear is the Sith Lord to face Jedi Knight. You know, Kenneth Copeland says even New Agers are using faith.
Now you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that new age. No, new age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it because this is a spiritual law, brother.
So according to him, it's just spiritual law. They've created it into something that even new agers could use, or as Benny Hinn said, witches use it.
Witches even... I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this. They know this secret. Because, see, I had a witch tell me this. Mm-hmm. And I said, what? She said this to me. She said, do you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth? I said, what might we kill people? She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men and I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
And so according to these individuals, this is just the force that if you learn to master it, you can create your own reality. Listen to Marilyn Hickey.
What do you need? I need money. Then start creating it. Start speaking about it. Start speaking it into being. Speak to your billfold. Say, you big, thick billfold full of money. Speak to your checkbook. Say, you checkbook, you've never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jammed full of money. You've got pain and disease in your body. Speak to your body. God will create the fruit of your lips. Say to your body, your whole body, why, you just function so beautifully and so well. Why, body, you never have any problems. You're a strong, healthy body. Or speak to your leg, or speak to your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. And once you have spoken, believe that you've received, and don't go back on it. Speak to your wife, speak to your husband, speak to your circumstances, and speak faith to them, decree to them, and God will create what you're speaking.
So according to them, speaking faith-filled words creates your reality. Listen to Benny Hinn.
Say, we speak. Say it again. Say it again. Say it again. Say it again. Now hear this. Your words in the spirit create reality.
So according to Benny Hinn, your words speak reality into life. As a matter of fact, they go on as far as to say that Jesus Christ, and I don't have the clip loaded, or I would play it. I'll play it sometime. Well, actually, I do have Kenneth Copeland, where he says that Jesus was produced by God's faith-filled words.
Now, follow me carefully here, because here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Man, listen, we're big. If y'all wanted to have just ordinary church service, you in the wrong spot tonight. Now, you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. This faith-filled words that frame the image that's in him. And he can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he possibly could. It had to be put in here as a mystery.
And so Jesus is the result of faith-filled words. Like, you can speak to your billfold and speak to whatever Marilyn Hickey said. You can speak a Cadillac in existence. God spoke Jesus Christ in existence. He injected his faith-filled words. I don't have the clip from Benny Hinn loaded, but Benny points out how the prophets, all the prophecies that they gave of Christ, were faith-filled words that they were using to create Jesus. And so when you hear all of that stuff, you start thinking faith is this thing. It's not a thing. The Greek word faith, pistis, and the Greek word for believe, pistuo, same word, all right, speaks to not just mental assent. The only way I can describe in depth what these words mean, they're translated believe, or to have faith in, or, you know, which is like an unerring trust in a thing. But the only way I can describe it to you, because they're not like the English word, because I can believe what you say and keep doing what I'm doing. All right? But the only way I can describe it to you is to use fire. The moment in your life as a little child that you came to believe that fire was hot, it governs the rest of your life. You can never unbelieve that fire is hot, or that even arsonists recognized the destructive, dangerous nature of fire. You can never undo that. You can never no longer have faith that fire will burn. It creates the moment, and people can tell you all your, you know, that when you were little, when you were a child, and I'm sure you may have taught your children, no, don't touch, it's hot. Kids don't have a concept of that. But the moment they encounter the thing that's hot, it governs the rest of their lives. I often point out that I could take somebody in Walmart. I could walk them in there after having this conversation and walk right up the aisle with irons in them and take an iron off the shelf, clearly not plugged in, cord wrapped up, and thrust it towards you, and you will still jump. You'll still jump. That's how much you've come to have faith that you will be burned, or to believe what it means to be burned. It governs the rest of your life. All right? And so when we speak of faith from a biblical perspective, we're talking about having that same unerring, absolute trust that Jesus is who he said he is, that he did what he said, what Scripture says he did, and he did it on our behalf, and we can trust that he will return for us. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You have absolute trust. He goes on to say, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So when you look at this passage, it shows that unerring, unwavering trust in Almighty God. It's for this reason that while Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So we're clearly saved by faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, we are saved by hope. So how could it say in one place that we are saved by faith, and in another, we are saved by hope? Well, it's exactly what Hebrews 1 says. I'm sorry, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. Now, the Greek word hope is eltis. It's not like the ambiguous word that we use, the uncertain word that, oh, I hope something happens. The Greek word eltis is a confident expectation. So when we speak of our hope, it's our confidence that Christ is coming back. And so in Hebrews 11, it says our faith or our trust in the veracity of his word is what we possess or is the substance of the thing we confidently know will occur. That he has gone to prepare a place for us and he will receive us unto himself. And so that's why we're taught in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, and he explains why. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder to him who diligently seeks him. All right, I'm going to wrap it up with that question for today. And I will at least, and I'm not sure what time these witnesses are coming by my house tomorrow, but I'm sure they're going to come because they came last week, and I happen to be going out the door at the time, and I do, you know, that is mission at your door. I do want to have an opportunity to at least listen to them, because when I talk to witnesses, you know, it might be 6 months, because I'll listen to them for weeks, you know. I'll listen and keep notes for weeks. I'll genuinely listen and keep notes to them for weeks. And I'll inject a question here or there. All right. But I want to first model for them that I'm listening to you. And so now it's my opportunity or I at least, you know, have an expectation of having the opportunity for you to listen to me. Oftentimes we want to engage and it makes us feel good. I ran them up out of here. That's not what it's about. It's about evangelism. All right. Those people are sincere in what they believe. They're just sincerely wrong. You know, and I thank God that I've had opportunity to really engage. I'm talking about for one group for almost 3 years. They brought elders, everybody but governing body people to my house. In fact, I sit here now, I had one of them who was supposed to be their Greek expert, you know, and I knew this guy when he said he knew Greek. I brought all my stuff out, and the way he looked at it, I knew this guy did not know Greek. And so what I told him was, if I'm wrong in my understanding of this, you can take all of this because it's useless to me. But if I illustrate to you that you are, then I'm keeping all your stuff. And the bottom line is, I still have all his stuff. That tells you. All right. So anyway, I appreciate you listening today. Again, I will at least try to get another marketplace in tomorrow. I may even try to get a broadcast in tomorrow night. I will definitely be broadcasting at 9:30 a.m. tomorrow morning. If I do anything in between, I will get a show blast out. Well, I probably won't. Tomorrow, again, my brother's birthday. We're going to be out doing a few things. So join me Sunday morning, 9:30 a.m., question for the marketplace, but from the schoolmaster to the Savior, the law and faith as God intended, instead of the way that people are presenting it out here today. All right, if you have any questions or comments concerning this or any other of my broadcasts or any other topic concerning God and His Word, you can always feel free to give me a call on my ministry line. It's on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Area code 388-8838. Feel free to give me a call. A lot of my close friends and colleagues in the faith I met because and through the broadcast. So I encourage you to give me a call with questions or comments or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, we're going to wrap it up there, and I look forward to seeing some of you, especially my legalistic brothers on Sunday, because you guys are like really aggressive in groupthink. But when I ask you to just take the one who knows the most and have them call on a broadcast, you guys don't show up. And I know I'm chiding you a little bit. You know, it's just me. Yeah, we could put four of you, five. I'll put 10 of you on the air. And you know, and I don't want them to sound like a self-serving, like, I got you. No, I just trust the Word of God. You know, and I'm sincere. If I find that I'm in error, my goal is to serve God, not to be right. So if you believe I'm in error, then let's talk about it. And we don't have to do it on the air. You guys call me, a group of you, and I'll set up the conference call, and I'll just talk to you all off air, all right? Because I do believe you're sincere. I just believe you're sincerely wrong. All right, and I know you believe the same thing, and maybe you believe I'm insincere, but you definitely believe I'm wrong. Well, then it would be your responsibility to share with me why you believe I'm wrong. All right? So, at any rate, until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed day, and I'll see you Sunday. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.